Philippians 2, verses 3 through 11. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Hey, good morning, Redeemer fam. Happy Sunday to you. I want to invite you to keep your Bible open to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to look in detail at this beautiful passage of scripture that we looked at this morning. So keep your Bible open if you would. Before we dig into the text, one little update from my own life. Last Sunday did not go as planned for me. I don't know if you remember, last Sunday we had that huge rainfall and a bunch of cities around us were flooded. At about the time Sunday night when my kids were getting ready for bed, I got a phone call from Katie's mom, who many of you know as Billy. And we got a phone call from her. And a little background on Red and Billy. They have lived in the Midwest their entire lives, or at least their entire adult lives. And remarkably, they've never had a flooded basement in all their years here in the Midwest. But unfortunately, last Sunday night, they joined the club with the rest of us, and their sump pump gave out. And by the time I heard about it, they had about an inch of standing water down in their basement. So I heard about this, and being really extraordinary in my handiness and my skills for fixing things, I offered to go over and help them. That's a joke, by the way. I'm the last person you want to call if you've got a sump pump problem normally. But I offered to go over, and then Katie was texting with Kimberly Anderson, and then Josh Anderson got in touch with me, and he offered to break quarantine and go over and try to help out in their basement as well. So between Josh and I, we've got this, right? It's all going to work out just fine, right? But we get over there, and we assess the situation, and we discover the sump pump is dead, broken, not going to be fixed. It's not just the little float thing that's broken. This thing's done. So we pulled that thing out. There's an inch of standing water all around the basement. And so we just get these 5 gallon buckets of water, or 5 gallon buckets, you know, this big old Home Depot bucket kind of things. And we started just plunging that down into the sump pit, and we'd pull it out and set it aside, and immediately the sump pit would fill right back up and start sloshing over again. So we plunge another one down, pull it up. We get those, we carry them, we dump them out. We come back with empty ones. We fill them up for a couple of hours. We're just lugging 5 gallon buckets of water out of the basement in order to rescue this place. Now the question is why? Why would you do that? And some of you are like, well, you must do that because you love your family a lot. That's a true answer. But why do we care about getting water out of the basement? The answer is pretty simple. It's because if you leave dirty water from your sump pit just standing there in your basement, first of all, it's going to stink. And secondly, it's going to destroy stuff, right? A strong, healthy household cannot tolerate standing water in the basement, right? And the same is true in a way with our relationships in life, right? Healthy relationships cannot tolerate the dirty water of selfishness just sitting around in the basements. Otherwise, it's going to start to destroy stuff if deep within us we've got selfishness just sitting there without being addressed. The same is true in families, right? You can think of relationships. I know there are kids watching. This is true with relationships between a 5-year-old brother and a 7-year-old sister. This is true between a husband and a wife. This is true with cousins and aunts and uncles and grandmas. This is true with neighbors down the street, with friends. in our relationships, if we just tolerate the dirty water of selfishness in our relationships, it's going to stink and stuff is going to get destroyed, right? And in Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us that this is a serious issue, not just for relationships generally. This is a serious issue for the church. He tells us that a strong, healthy church must not tolerate the standing water of selfishness without it being addressed. Otherwise, things are going to smell really bad, really fast. In fact, a little more specifically, a little more particularly, Paul is telling us, remember last week as we're moving through the book of Philippians, we saw this call to the church to live in a way that is worthy of or reflecting of or fitting with the gospel of Christ. And specifically, that worthy way of living in accord with the gospel of Christ has to do with our unity with one another in the body of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that's what Paul talks about. But here, in these verses that we read today, Paul is showing us that a strong, healthy church must prioritize Christian unity specifically through Christian humility. Humility is the opposite of that self-centered, me-first attitude, which has characterized so many of our lives, going all the way back to great-grandpa Adam and great-grandma Eve. Instead of being characterized by the dirty water of selfishness and pride in our hearts and in our relationship and in our church family, Paul is appealing. And he is calling us to live with a certain kind of Christian unity, which is rooted in Christian humility. And we see in this passage a couple of things. First of all, we see a portrait of what humility looks like in Christian community. That's verses 3-5. And then we get a portrait of what humility looks like in Christ himself. That's verses 6-11. Let's pay attention, first of all, to what humility looks like in Christian community. And Paul gives us a couple of specific directions about Christian humility in Christian community. The first direction is this. He says, don't just follow your personal desires. More specifically, in verse 3, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Paul is speaking to us first at the level of our hearts and our desires and going in a direction that is radically countercultural in pretty much any society across time and around the world, going in a direction that is especially countercultural here in America today, where we pride ourselves on rugged individualism or expressive individualism. That, you know, I mean, if you listen to music or you watch the movies, what is the most consistent theme we hear? Follow your heart. Chase your dreams. Do what you want to do. Follow your desires. And of course, it never works that simply. It's always more complex than that, right? We can't just follow our desires. It won't work. Think for one second about Ebenezer Scrooge in Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol, right? Young Ebenezer Scrooge has a desire to get married to his fiancée named Belle. He has this desire for her, but he also has a desire to be successful in business, to become wealthy. He has these desires and he can't follow all of his desires. It won't work if you tell Ebenezer Scrooge, just follow your desires and it'll all work out okay. He can't follow both of them. And he ends up choosing to pursue his career. And he ends up choosing to pursue his selfish desires for wealth. What is Ebenezer Scrooge doing? He's just following his heart. But I think most of us would say, that wasn't the wise decision. And as the story of the Christmas Carol shows, it didn't end well for dear old Ebenezer Scrooge, did it? See, even though our culture keeps telling us, just follow your heart, The truth is, we can't always just follow our hearts because our hearts have these competing desires inside of them, right? On the one hand, we want to go and pursue this. On the other hand, we want to go and pursue that. And we can't just follow all of our desires all the time. And on the other hand, sometimes it is obviously the fact that if we follow our hearts, we end up running in directions that are not wise. Running in directions that don't work, running in directions that end up hurting other people or dishonoring our Creator. We can't just follow our desires. And Paul gets more specific than that. He tells us not to follow our personal desires specifically for selfish ambition or for desires that grow out of conceit, which is just a big, inflated, high view of yourself. And I was thinking about this a little bit this week and trying to figure out what exactly was going on in the church in Philippi that led Paul to say, don't make decisions based on your selfish desires. And the truth is, I don't know exactly what was going on there in the church in Philippi that led Paul to say, be careful that you don't just follow your personal desires. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. But maybe we can guess at a few of the kinds of selfish desires or a few of the kinds of kind of proud, conceited views of oneself that might have been there in Philippi. Maybe there were selfish desires related to money issues there in that church. The church in Philippi was probably not a wealthy congregation as a whole. Generally speaking, it's probably wise to guess that it was a low-income congregation. That's based on something that Paul says in another one of his letters about the poverty of the believers in Macedonia. Macedonia is the state that the Philippians live in. And so we can make an educated guess that this was a low-income congregation, and yet we know that one of the church's founding members, Lydia, at least at the time when she became a believer, she was a woman of means. She had some money. She had some resources, and you can kind of imagine, again, I don't know for sure that this was one of the issues, but you can kind of imagine how these things might play out over time. This church wants to give generously to things going on in other places. There are people within the congregation who have different needs. And here are members of the church pooling their resources, and time again, Lydia is giving more than most people in the church are giving. And you can just almost hear how the temptation will begin to grow over time in Lydia's heart to say, can't I spend my money the way I want to spend my money? The other women who are in the industry I'm in, they got to fix up their kitchen last year, and I didn't get to fix up my kitchen because I gave so much money to the church over in Jerusalem to help them in their poverty. I would love to spend more money on these things that I'd like to spend money on, but I just gave resources to other people in my church family, and it's now prohibiting me from doing things that I want to do. Over time, if we live a life of Christian generosity, these kinds of temptations are going to come bubbling up, these selfish desires that say, why can't I just use my money the way I want to use my money? Maybe it wasn't money issues. Maybe there were cultural issues that led to selfishness in the Philippian congregation. It was a multicultural church. And whenever you get together with people who have grown up with different cultural backgrounds, at some point, you're going to find yourself saying, you view things differently than I view things. And I'd rather do things the way I view them instead of be flexible and do things the way you want to do them because of your cultural background. That might relate to things as simple as singing styles or as simple as clothing preferences, as simple as hairstyles, or maybe the way that we use time or the way that we think about time and time management and schedules and things like that. Maybe there were cultural issues. Maybe there were freedom issues. This happened in several of the churches that Paul was connected with. Some people in the church family said, am I not free to go and do this? And Paul says, well, maybe you're free to do so, but is it helpful for other believers in your congregation? There were social issues, perhaps. Everybody always wants to help that person out. How come nobody wants to come and help me out sometimes? Or maybe the flip side of that, maybe there were gifting issues that led to selfish ambition or rivalry in the church. How come everybody always goes and asks them for help? How come nobody ever seems to come and ask me to help them? Maybe there were recognition issues tied in with selfish ambition. How come everybody always encourages them for what they do and I never get any of the encouragement, right? Maybe there were preference issues involved in this church. Maybe there were comfort issues. Whatever these issues were, one way or another, Paul looks at the church and he says, you got to get the dirty water out of the basement. Otherwise, things are going to smell and they're going to get destroyed. And that starts that process of pursuing Christian unity through Christian humility, it starts with our hearts. It begins not by indulging our hearts and just following our desires wherever they may take us. It begins with a certain kind of Christian willingness in repentance and in humility, and sometimes simply out of deference to others. And out of love for others, it simply involves saying no to my own desires. That's direction number one. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit. Don't just follow your personal desires. I'll be quicker with these next couple. The second direction is a direction to prioritize others and to prioritize their interests. Look with me again here at Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That's related to the next verse. Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. These issues of prioritizing other people are part of the air we breathe as parents, right? If you've done parenting with younger kids, you know the drill. If you've got more than one child, you deal with this. If you've got three kids or more, you deal with it all the time, right? There is something in parenting. This is the air we breathe, where we're constantly calling our kids to a kind of maturity, a kind of growing up, where they are set free in maturity and they love each other and they care about each other enough to say, I'm going to prioritize you instead of just prioritizing me. And the reason we need to keep on doing that is because there's this issue, right? So let me use a little silly illustration here, right? Here's my ladder that I brought with me today, okay? And we got different people on this ladder. I think these aren't Legos. They're something like Legos. I forgot to ask my kids what they are, but kids, if you're watching, you know what kind of thing this is, right? So this is a ladder and this is a person on the ladder. And what kids often do is it's like, if that kid has a toy, I want to climb higher on the ladder than where they are. I want the same toy myself. I want to get that for me, or I want to get more toys than they have, right? But Paul is saying, instead of trying to climb over other people, instead of trying to get what you want, what if you count the interests of others more significant than your own? And what if you spend your time trying to help other people on the ladder instead of trying to climb over them? Count the interests of others more significant than your own. This is something that kids need to deal with day after day. And I don't know if you realize it. This is something that Christians in the local church need to deal with over and over as well also. Instead of just pursuing your own selfish goals and trying to climb up higher on the ladder than other people, seeking more recognition than them, or seeking to get your preferences instead of theirs, or seeking that your culture is more felt than others, or seeking yourself one way or another over others, Paul calls us to a radically different kind of Christian unity, which is based in Christian humility that says, I'm not just here to get higher on the ladder myself. I'm here to help others. I'm here to count their interests more significant than my own. I'm here to count their freedoms more significant than my freedoms. I'm here to count I'm here to count their gifts more significant than my gifts. I'm happy for them to get more recognition than the recognition that I receive. Instead of a selfish lifestyle, Paul calls us to this radically countercultural way of living, which involves seeking not our own interests, but counting others and counting their interests more significant than our own. There's a third direction there in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. And that third direction is to have this mind which is yours in Christ Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, this idea of having oneness of mind, unity of mind, kept coming up over and over. But now Paul shifts gears a little bit and he says, I'll tell you where that oneness of mind is found. It's found in Christ Jesus. Have this mindset. This count others more significant than yourselves kind of mindset, this attitude of humility that promotes unity, this attitude of Christian humility, which promotes Christian unity. Have this mind, but have this mind knowing that it's already yours in Christ Jesus. This speaks both to the power behind our humility and also to the pattern of our humility. See, the power behind our humility, our ability as human beings with long histories of selfishness and self-centered decisions, our ability to turn away from the selfish mindset and to begin genuinely loving and caring about other people, that freedom that's found in saying, I'm not so concerned about me as I used to be, but I'm more concerned about you, that freedom really is yours in union with Jesus Christ. I am the vine, you are the branches. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 speaks to the power behind our humility. Have this mind, which is yours because you're united with Jesus Christ. Abide in me. And whoever abides in me, Jesus says in John 15, he will bear much fruit. It speaks to the power behind our humility, the power that frees you up to live with this kind of humility even today. But it also speaks to the pattern of this kind of humility. You see, what does it really profoundly at its depths look like for us to live with the mind of Christ? In order to see that, we need to spend time paying attention not only to what Christian humility might look like in Christian community. No, we need to pay attention to what humility looked like in the life of Christ himself. And so Paul transitions into this profound string of verses. Many New Testament scholars think that this was probably a hymn of praise that was sung as a part of the worship in the early church. And Paul turns our attention away from us, away from our responsibility, and he turns our attention entirely on Jesus. And he says, in effect, you know, if you want to learn how to live your life in a way that isn't just trying to get a little further up the ladder yourself, you need to consider the example of Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus Christ do? He didn't just take the low road. Or he didn't just take the road of humility by giving up a couple of his preferences. He didn't take the road of humility just by sacrificing a little bit of his income. He didn't take the low road of humility by just deferring to other people and their preferences. You know what Jesus Christ did? Here's what Jesus did. We're trying to learn to walk down in the road of humility, one rung at a time. Paul turns our attention to Jesus Christ, who was in very nature God, and yet did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Emptied himself, poured himself out by taking on the nature of a servant. And being found in human form, he humbled himself further by becoming obedient to the point of death, and death on a cross. Let's take a minute or two and think about this profound example that we have in Jesus Christ. I need to grab my Bible here to do that. Paul is showing us the humility in the life of Christ himself. And as he shows us that humility in the life of Christ himself, he shows us a few steps in Christ's humility. Step one, we might think of like this. He took the humble road by letting go of his rights and privileges as God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 emphasizes that Jesus Christ was fully God. It says in verse 6, though he was in the form of God, and some of us may look at that phrase, though he was in the form of God, and we may say, does that mean he was just kind of like God? No, in the Greek language, that word form is actually a very powerful word. You might think, if you've ever studied the history of philosophy, you might think of Plato's forms, which were some of the most kind of deep and ideal things in the universe, right? This speaks to the essence of deity, which is why the NIV translates verse 6 saying that Jesus Christ was in very nature God. Verse 6, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God. By the way, that's why we know we're talking about deity. Once again, we're talking about Jesus being equal with God, full deity. And yet, in his full deity, verse 6 tells us he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. Instead, he was willing to let go of his rights and privileges. Secondly, he took the humble road not only by letting go of his rights and privileges, but also by pouring himself out for the sake of others. Verse 7 says, but he emptied himself. And some people have looked at that phrase through the years and they have wrongly concluded that maybe this means he emptied himself. Maybe that means he stopped being God. But we need to pay attention to the text itself. The text does not say that he emptied himself of his godness. No, it says he emptied himself. That word empty just means pour out. It doesn't mean that he poured the God out of himself. If Jesus, the Son, the eternal Son of God, poured the God out of himself, there would be nothing left. It doesn't say he poured the God out of himself. It says he poured out himself. Do you hear the difference? What he poured out was his very life. What he gave was himself. And how did he pour himself out? The passage describes it further. He emptied himself, or he poured out himself, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Again, there's so many wrong things we could conclude here. In fact, I remember a long time ago having a conversation with somebody about the challenging topic of Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, and yet one person. This is a challenging topic, and it is deeper than any human being has ever fully fathomed, right? But I remember having a conversation many years ago about this when I was a teenager, I think, and telling somebody, well, what if Jesus was really God, but he just appeared to be human? And I still remember the reply of my friend, who very graciously said to me, I still remember this echoing in my ears right now. I can even hear his tone of voice with a smile on his face, lovingly saying, Josh, I'm pretty sure that's a heresy. I'm pretty sure the church has recognized that as heresy for a long time. But once again, think about the meaning of the word form. When it says he took on the form of a servant and that he was born in the likeness of humanity, it doesn't mean that he just looked like a human outwardly. No, it's saying that he was like us in every respect except without sin. He took on not, he was always in essence God. He had the very nature of God from eternity past with no beginning. And yet at a certain point in time, This is what C.S. Lewis calls the great miracle of all miracles. At a certain point in time, this one who had been in very nature God for all eternity, he took on the very nature of humanity. He stepped down from heaven's comforts. He became just like us in every respect, except without sin, hunger, cold, ability to die. He took on all of it and was made like us in every respect, hormones and all. He became like us in every respect except without sin. And then, after he took the humble road by pouring himself out for others, he took the humble road even further by obeying God all the way to the point of death. And death in this humiliating fashion of death on the cross. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Some of you have seen the animated film called Inside Out. It gives you a picture inside the mind of a middle school girl named Riley. And at one point in the movie, while some of the characters are running around inside the mind of this middle school girl named Riley, they come to a place where her dreams are being created. And in that place, there is this machine that churns out imaginary boyfriends. And it churns out, in particular, an imaginary boyfriend by the name of Jordan. And if you've seen the movie, I don't know if you remember what imaginary boyfriend Jordan always says. Imaginary boyfriend Jordan says, "I would die for Riley." And he says it over and over and over again. "I would die for Riley. I would die for Riley. I would die for Riley." You see, even a middle school girl understands there is no greater love than this. There is no more profound kind of humility than a willingness to give oneself up for the sake of others. And here in this glorious passage about the Son of God, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, poured himself out, becoming like us in every respect, becoming a servant who was willing to kneel down and wash his disciples' feet. No task was too small. No task was below his dignity. And yet he went even further, being willing to take on death, even death on a cross in this shameful manner. Notice the profound contrast. Adam, our first father, described in Genesis, in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, Adam did not obey God. He was disobedient to the point of death. Jesus Christ was obedient to the point of death for us and for our salvation and to the glory of God. In fact, this is where this great Christian hymn or this great poem about the humility of Christ himself is heading. See, the first part of this hymn describes how Jesus descended in humility to become like us and to give his life for us, dying on the cross for our sins. But that's not the end of it. You see, he took the humble road, but the humble road did not end in tragedy. No, for Jesus Christ, the humble road ended in honor and glory. Read with me again the profound and powerful and beautiful words of Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, and that word therefore points back to Jesus' decision to take the humble road, not to count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but to serve and to obey God all the way to the point of dying for the good of others. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Whew. What Paul describes here, I think, is an echo of what the prophet Daniel prophesied. You can go and read it later in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel speaks of one like a son of man who stands before the Ancient of Days. And this one like a son of man is given dominion and authority over every other name throughout all the earth. More specifically, what Paul celebrates here echoes what Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah chapter 45, verses 20 through 25. And it's a long section from Isaiah's prophecy, but let me read to you this section of what the prophet Isaiah had spoken about the Christ who was to come. The prophet Isaiah says, "Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about in their wooden idols. And keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord shall it be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." You see, Paul is showing us in Philippians chapter 2 that what Isaiah saw has been accomplished uniquely through the Son of God who became man, Jesus Christ, the Lord. What does this say, by the way, about the world's way of valuing things? It tells us that the world doesn't value things very accurately. If the world looked at Jesus Christ and said we should crucify him like the scum of the earth, we should crucify him on a cross. If the world looked at him and rejected him, and yet today he is already seated at the right hand of the Father. And if forevermore our crucified and resurrected Lord will reign as king over all the earth, how accurately does our world evaluate things? Maybe that's of some comfort to some of you who feel like the world around you doesn't see the truth. What does this say about people? It says that one day we will all bow before God. And for some who live this life in defiance of King Jesus, that day of bowing before him will be a bowing of shame and final defeat. It will be a reluctant bowing that recognizes his victory. But for those who by grace through faith have trusted in King Jesus and been aligned with him, it will be a day of honor and gladness and just the beginning of our eternal thunderous joy. What does this passage say about Jesus? It tells us that the humble road did not lead to a tragic loss. No, as Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, as he lived his life as a servant, as he willingly walked down the ladder, as he willingly took the humble road all the way to the point of dying for the sake of others, it did not end in tragedy and defeat. Rather, the humble road led to glory that is unrivaled and unfathomable and unending, as countless millions will one day recognize him as the Lord of Lords, to the glory of God the Father. He chose to take the humble road, but it led to honor and joy and glory forevermore, all to the glory of God. This is what humility looked like in Christ himself. Two issues that we need to walk away with. First of all, as we read Philippians chapter 2, there is something that just is not connecting. If we don't find ourselves bowing in humble worship before King Jesus, the King of Kings, the eternal Son of God, who gloriously chose the humble road for us and for our salvation and to the eternal glory of God the Father. As we read this description, in fact, let me encourage you to take these words of Philippians chapter 2 with you, to think about them deeply. That Christian word, meditate. I want to encourage you to meditate, to turn over in your mind throughout this week the glory of our Lord who took the humble road, which ended in honor and glory forevermore. Just go through Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11 over and over again until your heart is floored in humility before King Jesus, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. One takeaway for us is simply that we must bow in humility before him. A second takeaway for us, though, is that as we bow in humility before King Jesus, we are called, remember where this passage began, we are called to follow King Jesus in the humble road. We're called to choose the humble road ourselves in order to serve others with our lives. You see, there is this consistent theme in Scripture that you will become what you worship. You'll become like what you worship. And as people who bow in humility before the eternal Son of God, who put on an apron and washed his disciples' feet, as we bow in humility before the eternal Son of God who became human and willingly laid down not just some of his comfort, not just some of his desires and preferences, but his very life for the sake of his people and for the sake of the glory of God, as we pay attention to him, we find ourselves similarly willing to take that humble road, similarly willing to say, yeah, I can say no to my selfish ambitions. I want to turn away from the inflated view of myself. I want to count others more significant than myself, and I want to count their interests more important than my own. And as we follow Christ in taking this road of humility, we can do so with the assurance that we will one day be reunited with him in glory, when he finally looks at each one of his humble servants who have done simple things, like providing a cup of water for a person in need. And he says to them, well done, good and faithful servant. And all by grace, through faith in Christ, we hear those wonderful words. Now, enter into the joy of your master. You see, Christian unity calls for Christian humility. And Christian humility is discovered by bowing in humble worship before King Jesus. So let's do that even right now in our hearts. And let's commit ourselves and let's devote ourselves toward a lifestyle as individual disciples, individual followers of Christ in our individual relationships, in our homes, and more broadly throughout the church family that God has knit us in with. Let's be people who are living out a Christian unity, which grows out of a Christian humility, which is based in bowing and humble worship before King Jesus, the one who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, gave himself up for us, and now is waiting for that day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.